Revelation 21. And let me start at verses 5 and 6. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Liz, my wife, and I were once driving from Kent into Essex. And as we drove, we switched on the car radio. We found ourselves listening to a suspense thriller. It was thrilling. And we didn't know quite how it was going to end, but we were just getting to the sheer denouement when it was about to be exposed, how the thing would end, when we entered the Dartford Tunnel. It was a terrible experience. We couldn't stop. There were cars behind us pushing us on. There's nowhere at the side to stop and rest or anything like that. We were shouting at the top of our voices with frustration as we entered the Dartford Tunnel. And by the time we got through the Dartford Tunnel, minutes later, of course, the play was over, and to this day we don't know how it ended. How on earth will it all end? That's the question we're thinking about now. Supposing there was no book of Revelation. Supposing the Bible ended at the letter of Jude. It'd be a strange emphasis to end on. A catalogue of ungodly people and their ungodly deeds, while the faithful are contending valiantly for the faith once delivered to them to look after. You see, in such a case, there could have been, on the part of some at least, some doubt about the ending of our human saga if the Bible had ended at Jude. But no. The Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is complete. With the book of Revelation, and indeed in this final study in our series on the Bible's big picture, we've completed the last of the four great strands of truth that weave their way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Have we got these four massive concepts into our thinking yet? Without these four great planks, as I call them, the four planks that form for me a raft, solid enough to enable me to float and paddle my way through the shoals and rocks of loose liberal theology, New Age, scientism, the alien philosophies of our world, the psychic epidemics that have been loosed upon Earth. Without those four planks, I can have no reliable framework for my thinking, my values, my choices, or my lifestyle. And nor can you. In recent decades, the West has, to quite a large extent, abandoned these huge Bible truths. But they are the very truths that undergirded the corporate thinking of millions of people. They were the truths that created Europe, that created the West. And in the coming clash of civilizations that is about to come upon the human race, the church will be given a golden opportunity to highlight the Bible's big picture once again and to help peoples and even whole governments to rediscover these foundation teachings. Without these truths, these four planks, politicians, teachers, sociologists will always find themselves reduced in their public utterances to the utterly uninspiring and commonplace issues of mortgages, pensions, petrol prices, housing, and the like. And you can't be oratorical on those issues very much. You can't get steamed up and have purple passages on that. The four great planks of the Bible that we've been concentrating on during these Sunday nights began with a thrilling story of creation, that there is a mind, a purpose, and a loving design behind everything that we can see, and that the pre-incarnate Christ was there at the creation. He is the summit and he is the goal of all that is happening in our history, indeed towards which everything is moving. But secondly, we learned that this marvelous creation, of which we were supposed to be the zenith, we rejected in what has become known as the fall. And by this we brought the whole order of things into chaos around us. And as we learned from Romans chapter 8 in that second study, the result was the sin, the evil, the ache of society and its surrounding environment that was decaying and dying in alienation from the Creator. Thirdly, we focused on the divine remedy for this disorder. In the redemption, going back to God's establishing of a family through Abraham and a contract between God and his people, the Jews, by which the world could be educated over a period of centuries towards the saving death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world in redeeming love. And how that by the miracle of Christ's resurrection, our view of the entire universe was going to change with the thrilling announcement that in Christ and through Christ, men and women could themselves be raised in newness of life and even beat the specter of death and live forever. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That was the third plank. And its message, the redemption, why it's created a community of believers worldwide. And now tonight, we're at the fourth great plank, without which the big picture is incomplete. It's the final triumph, the consummation of God's purposes. The new heaven and new earth referred to in verse 1 of our passage here in Revelation 21. Have you found the passage yet? Have a look at it. Open it. Revelation 21. The recasting of our whole created order through fire. Not so much a destructive fire as a refining and a recreative fire. The return of Jesus Christ in person to claim his own people. The final apocalyptic punch-up between good and evil at the great day of judgment. The universal victory of Jesus, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So what is our key sentence here in Revelation 21? Friends, I think it's just three words in verse 6. It is done. That's it. It is done. And as a matter of fact, those three words, words of achievement, words of final accomplishment, apply to every single one of the four planks. Whatever God begins, he finishes. At the creation, there was achievement. There was satisfaction. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Thus, we read on, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and God rests on the seventh day. It is done. Come to the fall, and it's the same. In the day you rebel, comes the warning, you will die. And sure enough, the man and the woman are banned from the tree of life and from the garden. It's irrevocable. The sentence is passed. The judgment is certain. And as we read in Revelation 16, as the last of seven bowls of wrath are poured out in judgment, in final judgment, there comes a divine voice from the throne of God, Revelation 16, verse 17, it is done. The judgment as a result of the fall. It's inevitable, unless the judgment can somehow be intercepted by the judge himself. And it's at that point we thankfully recognize the third great plank of our salvation, the redemption, centering in a lonely cross on a hilltop, and the subsequent resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, by which forgiveness and eternal life and entrance into God's kingdom are bought for us, opened up to us. And you may remember that the words that the dying Jesus exclaimed aloud in the moment of his passing, John 19, verse 30, it is finished. Literally in the Greek, it has been and remains forever. Accomplished. Done. the same idea precisely. And now we have John's vision. There's John in lonely Patmos, in exile, as an old man. He's been exiled by the Roman Empire. They've put him out. They've tried to render him voiceless. But then, on that Lord's Day, on the island of Patmos, there comes to him this great, wonderful vision of Christ. And that's basically what the book of Revelation is about. It's about Christ and his victory. And it was given to John, well, partly, of course, to help his own people with the surrounding Roman Empire, pushing them in, hampering them at every turn. This is a book of comfort, the book of Revelation. And so it is for God's people in every age. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy we read in the opening words. Anybody who reads is going to be blessed. So down the ages, the book of Revelation has helped countless myriads of Christian people who felt themselves harassed and hemmed in by the circumstances pressing around them. And again, what we see is the victory of Jesus portrayed often in different forms, from different angles. It's like that great goal that the footballer Pelé once scored in Brazil. It was such a tremendous goal that they showed it every day on Brazilian television for the next year. Every day! There were no complaints from the viewing public. It's like that with God's saving action in Jesus Christ. We sing about it. We have the Holy Communion. We can't get away from it. We don't want to get away from it. We come back again and again to the cross and then the triumphant resurrection. We come back to these saving moments. And in the book of Revelation, sometimes we're seeing it like that great goal, seeing it from different camera positions, sometimes from high up in the stands, from the heavenly perspective, from the angelic perspective, sometimes from the viewpoint of the unbelieving world, sometimes from the point of view of the harassed church. Different camera positions, but always the same picture, resuming again and again and again throughout the Revelation. And there is John writing about it. It is finished. It is done. The final showdown. It is done. What do we see in this passage of completion here in Revelation 21? Verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. And no more sea. The sea being symbolic of the changing, menacing restlessness that so challenges us. After all, it was out of the sea in chapter 13 that the evil Antichrist beast emerges in John's vision to harass the saints of God. The sea is recognized as a source of evil. Symbolically, human beings don't live on the sea. It's something to be crossed. There's nothing permanent about it. Then here in verse 2 of Revelation 21, there's the holy city Jerusalem descending from heaven. So it's not an earthly decaying city. No, it's coming down from God. It's from a mountain. When you look at verse 10 here, when he comes up to it again, he carried me away into the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Again and again, when there's a revelation given, it seems to be high up. I suppose because, in a sense, heaven is near there. So when you come to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, it's quite different with the other city, Babylon, symbolic of evil and of the world and of oppression. It's the prostitute city. Verse 3, then the angel carried me away to a mountain? No. Carried me away in the spirit into a desert. That's where Babylon belongs, in the desert. But Jerusalem comes down from God, great high mountain. It's very symbolic. If you anchor yourself to the pleasures of this life and just the 70 years and 10 and that's it, you'll end up in a desert. That will be your habitat. That is where Babylon belongs, not so the heavenly Jerusalem. It's coming from God, and it represents the church of God, redeemed, perfected, beautiful, prepared as a bride, ready for her bridegroom, Christ himself. So it's a woman as well. Just as Babylon is portrayed also as a prostitute, so Jerusalem is also portrayed as a beautiful bride, ready for the bridegroom, Christ. And then the loud voice from the throne, verse 3, announcing that God has come down to dwell with his people in this newly ordered heaven and earth, and he will be with us. No tears, verse 4, no more death or bereavement or crying or pain, as we were reminded in that wonderful hymn a moment ago. Because as verse 5 puts it, I'm making everything new. We find the same quotation in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. God is the one whose work it is to make things new. So John's message here, it's done. It is done. It's the same heaven and earth, recognizably, but completely rejuvenated. There's a link with the old Jerusalem, and yet it's a new Jerusalem. The story, if you can see it, has gone the full distance from those primeval descriptions in Genesis. The tie-up between Genesis and Revelation is inspired and is brilliant. Genesis records how God created heaven and earth. It's Revelation that portrays for us John's vision of the new heaven and earth. In Genesis, the various lights of nature are created. The sun, the moon, stars, Genesis 1. In Revelation, we're told, in chapter 21, verse 23, that the new city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it because it's lit by the glory of God and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. Genesis at the beginning describes a paradise which was lost. The last book of the Bible presents us with a paradise restored and a beautiful garden. Genesis describes the deceit of the lying serpent, the devil. It's Revelation 20 that tells us of the devil being bound and thrown into the abyss, locked in, and then finally sentenced to the lake of burning sulfur. It's in Genesis where we read of the man and woman running from God, hiding away in their shame. It's Revelation 21 here and verse 3 that gives us God's lifting of the ban when he says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Genesis, you may remember, had that tree of life. Then, because of sin, with an angel barring the way to the tree of life, no one could come near. How does the Bible end? Why, Revelation 22 and verse 14, with those whose robes have been washed at the cross of Calvary, being told that they have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. How will it all end? That's our question. It is done. It is done. It's the tense of past certainty. It's the tense of the prophetic past. So strong is the prophecy that it's written as though it's already happened. We've seen the video rundown in advance. Sometimes I feel like the TV announcer giving the sports result. And in this case, I would say, if you don't want to know the result, then turn your eyes away from the last page in the Bible. We're not in suspense over the final outcome. Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus Christ say it for us. If that's happened, the resurrection, then the future is assured. I've sometimes illustrated the fact of the victory that we expect to enjoy in the Christian life in this way, that years ago, excuse me mentioning again, Liz, my wife, and I, we used to play Monopoly sometimes before the children were born, when we had time. And my wife had a strange jinx over me. She always would win a Monopoly. I don't think I ever beat her at Monopoly. Sometimes she'd have the whole board, the green lot and the red lot, the brown lot, everything, hotels everywhere. She said, go on, I give up. Finish. Let's have a cup of coffee. Finish. And I, in my stubborn male pride, would say, no, we're not going to finish. We'll go on to the very last move. But then, of course, finally I would be demolished. It's something like that in our situation. God has got the whole board. Calvary has happened. Easter is an event we know about. God has the whole board. He's got the red lot and the green lot and the brown lot and Mayfair and Park Lane, hotels everywhere, while the opposition is reduced to perhaps just one miserable mortgage station and the waterworks. Something like that. But does the opposition give up? No, it doesn't give up at all. It says, we're going on to the very last move. We're going on till Armageddon and the lake of fire. Then it will be recognizably over. Of course, this is not a game like Monopoly. This is a conflict. You and I are part of it. The moment we stepped into life with Jesus Christ, we are part of this. And we go on with it, with help from each other, with encouragement from the scriptures, the sacraments of the church helping us, leaders in the church giving us assistance. We help each other along the way. Public preachers getting up in the open air, again, to give the reminders to people what all this is about. No, it's not a game, it's a conflict. But we have more to go on than just a vague hope. You're not going to go to the lions in the arena on just a vague hope. You're not going to go to the stake. You're not going to face the firing party in some totalitarian regime for just a vague hope. There are those with a very loose and liberal approach to the Bible who will undermine the great creedal beliefs of our faith, who will deny the second coming and the concept of life after death. Everything for them has to be happening here, now, in our limited structures. And they will say that we can create heaven on earth with a well-organized factory or a housing project. That, they say, that's the kingdom of God. It's Leslie Newbegin who says that the project of bringing heaven down to earth always results in bringing hell up from below on the part of such people. No, for us, Calvary and the resurrection are the linchpins in our confidence. And this fourth plank represents a solid platform for the activities and brave witness of millions of Christian people. As those disciples on the Mount of Ascension saw their Lord being withdrawn from their presence, then the angelic messengers said to them, "Why are you standing gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven will return in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He'll be back. The same familiar carpenter of Galilee, the friend you've known, he will be back. Oh, in glory, in great judgment, in magnificence, but it's the same Jesus." And on the authority of the New Testament, we can say to each other that if you've got an inadequate view of the future, then the present really won't make much sense at all. Beyond the issue of housing, petrol prices, pensions, and having a good time in London. Is that what you're here for? We will be of no lasting value in this world if that is so. These great realities, Sunday comes to remind us of them. These four planks again hit us. What's it all about? Are we involved? The great crises of our world, we have to be a bit part of it. There are enough reminders. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold, we heard in our solo song. Yes, in those moments of crisis, values are completely upturned. Michael Hennell, who writes in a book that it was the sense of accountability towards God which gave those 18th century evangelicals, known as, they were called the Clapham sect. They were no sect. They were just a bunch of church people here in London. But he talks about their integrity, which acted as salt and leaven in the House of Commons. Some of them were parliamentarians. William Wilberforce is one of them, who, of course, was behind the abolition of the slave trade. And this sense of accountability towards God enabled that anti-slave trade team to persevere with their campaign during a major European war. And in the face of 20 years of defeat in the House of Commons, William Pitt, the Prime Minister, once asked a member of this group, who was called Henry Thornton, "Why did you vote against me?" And Thornton replied, "I voted today so that if my master had come again at that moment, I might have been able to give an account of my stewardship." It was real to him, very real to him. Or as a completely secular historian, R.C.K. Ensor, says, "If one asks how 19th century English merchants earned the reputation of being the most honest in the world, the answer is because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise and the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet." And Ensor goes on to say that the other side of this moral accountancy was the belief that this life is only important as a preparation for the next. Because, he said, evangelicalism, and he writes as a secular man, evangelicalism made otherworldliness an everyday conviction and induced a highly civilized people to put duty before pleasure to a quite amazing degree. It doesn't take many. That little group of people, they were in Clapham. There weren't many, but they moved mountains. Get the four planks straight in our thinking as a raft, a platform, a framework for our entire mindset, and we will be able to come at some of the complex factors of life today, interpreting each issue through one or other, or maybe all four of the planks put together. Creation, the fall, redemption, the triumph. So much is explained if you have a grasp of that framework. The triumph at the end, the return of Christ, the judgment, the division of humanity right down the middle. Some are enclosed and some are rejected. Outside are the faithless and the fornicators and so on. Inside are those who, however feeble their testimony, have come to Calvary and rejoice in the resurrection. And integral to all four planks, integral to them all, is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation 21, God says in verse 6, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." But then we've only got to turn the page to chapter 22 and verse 12 and 13 to see that Christ himself is saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." You can't have two beginnings and two ends. No, in the unity of the glorious Godhead, Christ, the figure who is familiar to us from the shores of Galilee, who's familiar to us in the stories and the parables and the miracles and these sayings that have come through to us across the centuries, that figure is the Lord of creation. He's the judge over fallen humanity. He's the redeemer of all who come to his cross. And he's the goal towards which all history is moving in the final triumph. I remember talking to a student at Durham University when I was doing a mission there some years ago. He said to me, "I've become a Christian tonight." Oh, I said, "I'm going to shake hands. It's wonderful." We shook hands, talked a little bit about it. But he said, "I got one niggling problem." He said, "Is Christ the center of everything? Is he it? Is he it? Or is he something, just part of something bigger still, like Hinduism?" So I said, let's look at the scriptures. We looked at Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I went on to say, verse 19, God is pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I said, what do you make of that? He looked ready to jump out of his skin with happiness. He said, then my search really is over in Christ. I said, it is. Of course, I said, so much more now to discover about him. It is done. That's our text tonight that we wind up the four planks with. The tense of prophetic certainty. These planks are not going to let us down. They're not going to let anybody down.